If you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Job chapter 1. We're going to continue in the first chapter of the book of Job. And last week we saw the scene as it was recorded for us that was occurring in heaven. This week we're going to talk about what happens immediately after that scene in heaven on earth. In order to get the context and keep everything in perspective here, I'd like to read the whole of chapter 1. So if I could have someone please to volunteer to read Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, and then verses 13 through 22. So 1 through 12, can I have a volunteer? Okay, Janie, and 13 through 22? Okay, Marilyn. Okay, Janie, if you'd get us started here, let's give attention to the reading of the Word.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. And seven sons and three daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all men of the East. And his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And it came about, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along with them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, and blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Hath thou not made a hedge around him and his house and all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he hath. He will surely curse thee to thy face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord.
Now it happened on the day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, that a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Scythians attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and dancing, or drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God.
Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the incredible insight that we get of you and of your grace and of your power and of your sovereignty through this passage and through this book. And Lord, we just pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds and open our understanding so that we would grasp you, above all, that we would grasp you. This is such a counterintuitive passage for us, Lord. We understand that we don't understand. And so, by your grace, may you open our hearts and help us to grasp you as we look through this passage. We commit this time to you in advance and thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we saw last week that God, in essence, challenged Satan on the integrity of Job. He held him up in front of Satan and said, "Have you ever seen a man like this?" And, of course, Job knows nothing of this. One of the things that we struggle with the book is who wrote the book and when was it written. There are some people that believe that God revealed these things to Job, and Job actually wrote the book, and it was after the fact. We don't know that for sure. It's a possibility. Much of the conversations, of course, that occurred between Job and his three friends, and more importantly, between Job and the Lord, he was firsthand for that. Obviously, he was there, so probably he would be a good candidate to write this. But at the time that this is occurring in Job chapter 1, Job has no idea that this is happening. He is going about his business. He is trying to serve the Lord as best he knows how. And this whole dialogue is occurring in heaven, where God holds Job up as an example of righteousness. There is no one like him in the earth. And, of course, Satan immediately returns, which I'm absolutely confident that the Lord knew exactly what Satan was going to do. And so God says to Satan, "All right, you can have access. I'm going to pull that hedge down, and you can have access to everything that he has, but do not lay a finger on him." And I want you to notice that he still controls. He limits and he restricts. He allows Satan to have access, but he puts a very strict fence on what he can do. So let's take a look at starting in verse 13. What is the first calamity that reaches Job's ears? What's the first thing he hears?
He lost all his oxen and donkeys.
Yep, he lost all his oxen and his donkeys and the servants. Don't miss that. Job had many servants, probably hundreds, and they were, in part, they were tending his flocks. I mean, that was his wealth, if you will. He was a wealthy man, and in this day, that was indicated by the size of the herds and the flocks that you had. And so he had servants that were out there tending for these oxen and donkeys. And how did this loss of his sheep and his servants happen? Yep. The Sabaeans. Now, we don't know for sure who those people are. They were, in secular writings, they were a nomadic, a very brutal nomadic tribe. And apparently they had been sort of at rest, because the implication from this passage is there was no reason for Job to particularly fear them. And this raid, if you will, kind of came out of nowhere, and the Sabaeans came in and took all the oxen and donkeys, slew the servants. And I want you to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and let's consider verses 11 and 12. As Solomon would write some insight for us in these kinds of things. Ecclesiastes 9, 11 through 12. Anybody have that?
Again, I looked throughout the earth and saw that the swiftest person does not always win the race, nor the strongest man in the battle, and that the wise men are often poor, and skillful men are not necessarily famous, but it is all by chance, by happening to be at the right place at the right time. A man never knows when he is going to run into bad luck. He is like a fish caught in a net, or a bird caught in a snare.
That's okay. So a man, the point that he's making there is a man never knows when he's going to run into trouble. Jesus repeated that and said, in this world you shall have tribulation, and be of good cheer because I've overcome the world, but sufficient unto the day is the trouble thereof. So it doesn't matter whether you're a Job or whether you're a Gaddafi. Trouble is seemingly random and can come upon us at any time. So the first calamity is he loses his onkies. That's a combination of an oxen and a donkey. That's an onkey. I think I just invented something here. What happens? What is the immediate second calamity? Look at verse 16. Yep. He loses all his sheep and the servants that were tending them. And how does that happen? Another raiding party?
Fire from heaven.
No, in this case, it's a fire from heaven. Now, I want you to notice in these four events, they sort of alternate. The first event is a nation, a people that have come in. The second event is a natural calamity. The third one is back to a people, and the fourth one is back to a calamity, a weather kind of calamity. So just kind of keep that in mind in the background. I want you to look at Leviticus chapter 9 verse 24. This phrase that is used here where it says the fire of God fell from the sky, just want you to recognize that that is a scriptural term. It's a phrase that's used in other places in the scriptures, and Leviticus 9:24 is one of those. Would somebody read that? And someone else look up 2 Kings 1:12.
The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of the fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces.
Yeah, this is a case where the sacrifice had been laid on the altar and the fire of God fell and consumed the sacrifice on the altar. 2 Kings 1:12.
And Elijah answered and said unto them, if I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume thee and thy 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50.
Yeah, this is the case where Elijah is contesting with the false prophets, and he specifically calls for fire to fall from heaven. That was a sign, if you will, for Elijah. And I want you to look at Revelation chapter 13, verse 13. This passage is descriptive of events that are occurring during the last half of the tribulation period, during that last 3.5 years. And Revelation 13:13 says what?
It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people.
Yep, this is one of the signs that the beast, the Antichrist, is going to perform. He is going to, in full view of the public, with no trick smoke and mirrors, he is going to call fire down out of heaven. And in doing that, he is going to be hearkening the people's thoughts back to Elijah. Yes?
So Satan made fire come down from heaven.
Yeah. That's the very point that I want to make here. in all of this, I want you to understand that why these four events happen is because who's instituting it, initiating it behind the scenes?
Satan.
Satan's doing this. Does Satan have, from this first part, what does that indicate to you about Satan's power over nations and peoples?
Very powerful.
Yeah. I mean, he moved them into war, in essence. So that is, I mean, that was happening by Satan's initiating. And
because God allowed it. Right?
Yeah, because God allowed it. God pulled, and that's we need to keep both of those in tension. Satan was only allowed to do this because God pulled the fence down, but I want you to notice that he had the power to do it. It was only God's restriction that kept him from doing it before. Now, in this second case, this isn't moving people. This is what?
Manipulating nature.
He's dinking around with nature. I mean, he's messing with the laws of physics.
These are lightning bursts, aren't they?
It's possible. There are some people that feel that the fire of God falling from heaven is just an Old Testament description of lightning, and that is possible. There are some Bible students that read it that way. There are others that read it as a description of a column of fire that would descend almost like an upside-down volcano, you know, that would rise up. This would be something that would fall down. Now, the truth is, from the text, it's not really clear which one. We can't be too dogmatic about this. It's possible that it's lightning. It's also possible that it was an actual literal physical fire.
Lot's wife knows.
Yeah. It's kind of hard to picture lightning as being able to destroy all those sheep and the servants, but it could happen. Bill?
Well, something similar then happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. It would have been possibly more than just a lightning bolt.
Yeah, yeah. Exactly. So there are cases and there are references where it would be beyond what a lightning strike would do.
Bill, Joyce and I are wondering if it was from Satan why it's called fire of God.
Well,
I'm not sure.
Who was calling it that?
Servants.
The servants, the people that saw it. So when they see this happening, they have references, you know, clear back to Leviticus, where it was the Lord that caused this to happen. One of the things that is, and this brings up a very interesting point. One of the things that Satan is, one of his names and one of his attributes, is he's a counterfeiter. When he sees God do something, then he duplicates it. And he's pretty good at it. And in fact, when you read Revelation chapter 13, he is going to do, Revelation 13 all the way back through 20, he is going to do things that are so astounding that Jesus said, if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. So, he's good. I mean, so they just saw this thing happen and they're thinking, well, this has got to be from God. So,
no wonder he thinks he should be God.
Yeah, no wonder he thinks. Okay, so now while he's still reeling from these first two, what happens next? Yeah, he loses all his camels and the servants that were tending them. I want you to look at Habakkuk 1:6. We'll just consider the thought there. Habakkuk 1:6. That's in a really crispy, crispy, crispy.
Oh, fantastic.
People who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own.
Yep, they sweep across the whole earth, taking that which is not their own. And so Job lost all his camels and the servants tending them, and the servants were slaughtered. Have you noticed anything about these first three that's kind of a common denominator here?
Possessions.
Okay, possessions. And that's because that's what God did, right? He dropped the fence and said possessions. What else do you notice here?
One servant's left to come and tell him.
There's always one left. Isn't that interesting? There are literally hundreds of servants here. But there's always one left. Now, why in the world would Satan do that?
The messenger.
He wants a messenger. Now, I want you to notice how this happens. I want you to pay close attention to this, because this is a detail that is very easily missed. So finally, what's the next unbelievable calamity that befalls? Look at verses 18 and 19.
His sons and daughters were... a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they all died.
Yep.
And I alone have escaped to tell you.
Yep, and there's that one remaining servant who I alone remain to tell you. Somebody look up Proverbs 27:1, and someone else look up James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, and we'll get just a little bit more insight into these, into what's going on here. Proverbs 27:1.
Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring.
Yeah, and we don't know for sure what was going on with Job, with his seven sons and his three daughters. This was a common thing, and we saw in the first few verses that Job would go out and do a sacrifice after this was done, because he thought, just in case they have somehow or other sinned in this whole thing and have cursed God in their heart, I'm going to sacrifice for them. And the point that the book of Proverbs would make is, you don't know what this day is going to bring. When you get up in the morning, you don't know what it's going to bring. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16 reinforces this in the New Testament. And would somebody read that for us?
We shall go to such and such city and spend a year there, engage in business, and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you have to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil.
Yep. And I think sometimes we're guilty of this without intentionality. I think sometimes we just live our lives as though we have an infinite amount of days. And what the scriptures would counsel us here in Proverbs and in James is, That is not only stupid, it's sinful. It is sinful to presume upon your life, because your life, as Kelly says, is a hot breath on a cold night. It just appears for a moment and it's gone. You know, we live for 70 years, 70, or 80 or 90 or whatever it may be. But eventually, we're all going to die. And that is something that we must face up to. And the sooner we do that, the better off we are. Once again, only one servant escaped to tell it all. Now, at this point, I want you to kind of stop with me and summarize Job's losses. What has he lost at this point? Everything except his life.
And his wife.
Everything except his life and his wife. And he has, we will find here in chapter 3, he not only has not lost his wife, but he also has three friends that are very good friends.
Four servants.
Four servants, that's right. And four servants that are still left, who are probably counting their blessings. All his wealth is gone. Now, I want you to kind of move this from Job's day into our day. This would be the equivalent to any one of us losing absolutely everything you had in your savings account, everything you had in your retirement account, everything you had, every job you had no job. You have lost everything. You got nothing. You got the clothes on your back, you got the roof over your head, and that's it. You lost everything. In addition to that, those are just things. What else has he lost?
His children.
Seven sons, three daughters, 10 children. His children are gone. He has no assets. He has no heritage. This is a crushing blow. One of the things that for me is challenging to teach, and for you is challenging to hear, is just how crushing this is. I mean, it's one thing to read this and say, okay, they killed his oxen, they took his sheep, they killed his servant. Okay, let's get on with it. Folks, this is real. This is real. This is genuine hurt. And on top of that, I want you to look at this. What do you notice about the timing of these events?
Bing, bing, bing.
How is these happen, you know, all over. I mean, they're happening over many, many miles. And there's no you don't hop in your car. I mean, everybody has to walk. The servants ran back or whatever. But do you not see the timing involved here? First comes the first servant, and then while he's still talking, what happens? The second one comes, and while Job is reeling from this, what happens? The third one comes, and while he is just about knocked out, here comes number four. Now, isn't that a coincidence? Absolutely not. Folks, I want you to understand something. This is orchestrated by Satan, and it is intended to deal the most devastating blow possible to Job. It doesn't give him time to think. It doesn't give him time to catch his breath. It just bang, 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 and can you imagine the timing that's required? Those servants are coming from miles, and they just happen to get there, one right after the other. Isn't that interesting?
Bill.
Yes.
Also the timing on the humans, his children were together in one house, you know, and I don't imagine that happened every day. So the timing was when everyone was together in one house.
Yep, according to the first part of Job, we find that they were used to getting together, we think, on birthdays. So it probably happened once a month or once every 6 weeks or something like that, depending on how evenly they were scattered out there. But Job knew exactly where they were. Satan knew exactly where they were, and he knew how to time this. And it's kind of like somebody who's in a boxing ring, and you get clobbered with a right, then you get clobbered with a left, you get hit in the guts, and then the knockout punch comes. It's just like bang, 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 one, two, three, four. This is intended, folks, to deal the most devastating blow with what the Lord has allowed Satan to do in order to make Job do what?
Curse the Lord.
Curse God. So that's what the intent is here. Satan is intent on making him fall.
The kids never even had an opportunity to realize the devastation.
The kids died in an instant. And by the way, the description here of the wind that came out of the wilderness, there's a sense of amazement in that. This was not something that they were used to seeing, and probably it was a tornado. I mean, if we put it into our vernacular today, that's probably what happened. Is just all of a sudden, out of a quote clear blue sky, this tornado comes out of the wilderness, hits the house, the four corners of the house, the whole thing collapses, and in an instant, the seven sons, three daughters, and all the servants that are involved, except one, are dead.
Do you think that he knew about Satan, and he knew it was Satan-inspired?
Mm.
Did he know there's such a thing as Satan?
Sure, he knew there was. He knew from the scriptures, which were in existence, he knew of Satan, but he knew nothing of the conversation that was going on here. So what do you notice about the variety of these events? We have some of the catastrophes that are driven by people, right? And not individual people, but nations or groups of people. So what does that tell you about Satan? He's able to manipulate people. And what are some of the other events? They're involved with nature. And what does that tell us about his power over nature?
He can manipulate
that.
Satan is more powerful than we are, obviously, but he's not as powerful as God.
Oh, absolutely not. He is a created being, but he is the most powerful of all God's created beings. And we see just a little tip of what he can do right here. I want you to look at Ephesians 2:2. And
Bill, while they're looking that up, do you personally think that what's going on, like in Japan, for instance, and Libya, I mean, that's a mess right now, that God is allowing that? He knows what's happening, obviously knows what's happening, and he's allowing that.
Yes, I believe without any doubt that what is happening in our world today is by the permissive will of the Lord. And I think Satan is he is the one who is behind the scenes stirring up, like the Chaldeans here and the Sabians. He is stirring this all up. If you and I could see what was going on in heaven, just like what we are allowed to see in the situation with Job, where God pulls the curtain back and he says, here's what's happening. If we could somehow or other get the curtains pulled back and see what's going on in heaven right now, we'd sit back and look at this world and say, oh yeah, I see what's going on. But he hasn't told us that. But let me tell you this. God has told us absolute, total clarity what is coming. Right? The whole book of the Revelation is what is coming. There is a period of time, 7-year span, that is going to come upon this world in which the devastation that occurred in Japan is going to look like a Sunday school picnic. The devastation that is going to occur on this world is going to be so devastating. I saw some photos. I think Neil sent out some some video footage that was taken during the tsunami, and you see these just miles where everything is just destroyed. But then you see people walking, in groups, and they're fleeing. During the tribulation period, that isn't going to happen. Remember that it says back there in the Old Testament that the devastation at the conclusion of the tribulation period, the devastation has been so complete that if a person runs into another person, they consider it as rare as finding gold. Now, do you understand what that means? There aren't many people left. When you come to the end of the tribulation period, folks, this earth is devastated. And what you see happening in Japan is just the warm-up for what is coming.
You said that Satan was the most powerful of the beings that God created.
Correct.
I mean, as opposed to maybe some others being equally powerful.
It is, as from what we are told in Isaiah, he was created that way. That when God created the heavens and the earth, he created the angels. He created angels in ranks. It's the term that is used.
He knew that Satan was going to be Satan before
Satan's name was Lucifer, and he was created the son of the morning star, and he was created perfect. When God created him, he was perfect. But somewhere along the line, Satan had pride inside him, and he decided that he was so wonderful and so powerful that he was going to be God.
And since God is all-knowing, that would reveal that he anticipated that was going to happen.
He knew that would happen. Mm-hmm. He knew that would happen.
Is that kind of what works between the good and the bad, that gives us the two extremes?
Well, it turns out that way. It turns out that way. That is for sure. And
see how he abuses his power. Why does he leave him have it?
These are great questions. I love questions. The question was, since Satan is abusing his power, why does God allow him to continue? And let me answer that one with another question. The scripture is absolutely clear that at the cross, Satan was defeated. Absolutely clear. Scripture says that over and over again. At the cross, Satan is defeated. Does it feel like he's defeated? It doesn't, does it? Why? Why is God allowing this? And I just want to tell you, I don't have the answer to these things. But I know if God pulled that curtain back and we could see what was going on, we'd say, oh yeah, I understand. Just like here with Job. The whole point of the book of Job is our God is all-powerful. He is all-knowing. He is in total control. And His thoughts are not my thoughts. And so, when my thoughts conflict with His, I know who's wrong. And one of the things that we want to do as we go through the book of Job is to try to understand Him better. It's, as I've often talked here in this class, when we study the Word of God, what we're trying to do is get a mind transplant. Let your mind be renewed. That's what Paul writes, by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Is it part of it that He wants us to be involved and in trying to have as many people saved by that time? And
I think that's for sure a part of it. A lot of the things that you see happening in the world today are kind of arranging the furniture on the stage for that period of 7 years, that tribulation period. There's going to be this one world government. You know, 20 years ago we would have said, "Nah, I don't know, I don't quite see that." I'm not so sure I would say that today. One world government, one world currency. Well, that's getting closer, do you not think? I mean, all of these pieces are just kind of being lined up here. And one of these days, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And when God comes back, snatches the church out, it's going to release, by His authority, He is going to release the hold. He's going to pull the fence down, if you will, that God has around this whole earth. See, He had a fence around Job. There was no question about it. God never denied it. Satan said, "You got a fence around him." That's right. You know what? By God's grace, He's got a fence around me. And He's got a fence around you. And He's got a fence around the United States. And He's got a fence around the world. But He can pull it down. And that's what's going to happen during the tribulation. He's going to pull the fence down, and He's going to allow Satan to burst out onto this world and wreak havoc, if you will. That's what's going to happen during the tribulation period.
Do you think sometimes we look at it upside down? We look at the other things that happen, and we don't realize how much God keeps away from us.
Boy, that's a fact. I have seen times in my life when I look back and I think, good grief, that could have turned out a lot worse. And I think that is exactly true. I think he withholds things. By the way, you've watched this dialogue that's going on here between God and Satan with respect to Job. Do you think that after this episode is finished and God wins with Job, do you think Satan has given up on this tactic?
No.
I don't think so. He's going to keep using this over and over and over again. He's going to use it on everybody. Remember when Jesus was talking to Peter, and He said, "Peter, Satan has come and he has demanded to have access to you and to sift you like wheat." He's still at it, folks. He's still at it. And if you think he's not at it, you're defeated already. You've missed the point. He is still at it.
Two viewpoints. Two commentators on this. One is... Philip Yancey wrote Disappointment with God and opens his initial chapters with an analysis of Job. One of the things that he comes out with that I think at least begins to answer some of these questions is God is building faith. That's one of the things he wants in every Christian once they get saved. And the ultimate faith occurs when you could very likely regard God as the enemy, but you don't, which is exactly what happened with Job. Mm-hmm. So he brings that out. And it's like a plateau that you cross. It's a hard one to cross for all of us. The other one was J.I. Packer in Knowing God.
Yep, good book.
When I was a fledgling Christian, that was one of the authors that I studied along with the Bible. And going through this surgery and so on, I've gone back to reading that thing. And he makes a point in there that is very parallel, and he bases it on Paul's statement about, "I was this, I was that, but all of it has become done." J.I. Packer says in a sentence, when we get to the point where what happens to us, good and bad, doesn't matter, because we know God.
Yep.
All the rest of it, who cares?
Yep.
When we get to that point, now you take those two and pull them together and start to look at how come all these things happen. What's God really doing? He's developing, first of all, becoming a Christian, and then once you are a Christian, He's taking you to that plateau and beyond, so that those are the people that are in heaven.
Yep.
Why He wants it that way?
we will understand that better, 10 billion years downstream. but for the time being, we just accept it.
But those two thoughts are ones that I would like to hang on.
And that goes along, that last thought goes along with Paul's words, remember when we were studying in Philippians, where he said, my goal is that I might know him. And Paul was in dire straits most of the time. I mean, he was either in prison or he was being beaten or he was sick or shipwrecked. I mean, the list just goes on and on. But his goal was to know him, and that was, you know, to not look at the circumstances so much, but to concentrate your thoughts on him. Kara?
I just think it goes along with what our prayer meditation has been this week, with being dissatisfied with this world and having a longing for and a hope for the coming of the Lord. It just fits right in with that.
Yeah.
And we don't get a longing for something we don't know or understand unless we do have a dissatisfaction. That whole idea of we don't change until the pain is staying the same gets too great.
Yep.
Well, we don't really long for something different if we're really happy with where we are.
Yep, if we're satisfied.
Use that.
There's an old hymn that had words in it that sort of captured this thought. And it says, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I really believe that's true. I believe the more you see him and the more you see of his truth, the less and less important this stuff around us right now becomes. And to the extent that we are willing to give these things up in order to know him, I think that's a measure of our spirituality. Well, what do you notice about the variety? They clearly show Satan's capability over nations, men, elements, weathers, and it is because in Ephesians 2:2 he is called the prince and power of the air. When Adam sinned back in the garden, there was a transaction that took place, and the power and the authority over this world transferred from Adam. Remember, God gave it to Adam. I give you charge over the garden. You are to subdue it and to expand. And Satan surrendered that, or Adam surrendered that to Satan. And Satan is now the prince and power of the air. Not unlimited power, but very powerful. So what does Job do next? Look at verse 20, the first part of verse 20. Yeah, he tore his robe and he shaved his head, and those are two things. If you look at Ezra 9:3, that again is in your really crispy section. You may have trouble with that one. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. A torn robe and a head, shaving the head, was a sign of great sorrow and grief. I want to make an observation here. There are so many times that I have watched believers going through times of great grief. Maybe not the same level as what Job went through, but grief. Loss of a family member, loss of a spouse, loss of what. And folks, can I just make this observation? It hurts. Don't deny the hurt. Sometimes as Christians, we somehow or other build an image. If I'm really spiritual, I'm not going to be hurt by this. Yes, you are. It hurts. It's real. And Job demonstrated that here. This was crushing to him. He lost all his possessions. He lost everything. He lost his 7 sons. He lost his 3 daughters. This is crushing. It's driving him to his knees. Don't hold him up and say, oh, he's such a godly man, he just said, boy, this doesn't bother me. That's not godliness, that's stupidity. God did not design us that way. He designed us as an emotional being. And it's okay to cry. I mean, there are times when it is not only okay, it's the right thing to do. He was hurting, and it was real. What does he do next in the last part of verse 20? This is where the real amazing part of this man Job begins to come out. Did it hurt?
Yeah.
Absolutely, it hurt. Did it break his heart? Yes, it broke his heart. Did it break his faith?
No.
Did not break his faith. Was Satan right when he said that the only reason Job worships you and honors you and loves you is because of all the good things you blessed him with?
No.
You take those away and he will fall like a house of cards. Was that true?
No.
No. Did Satan hurt Job?
Yes.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. There's another thing about this that occurred to me this week. I don't have any scripture to back this up, so I'm going to step over here now. This is just Bill Archer. When Satan and God had this dialogue, and Satan said, "You let me at him," and God said, "Okay, you can do this and this and this." What do you think all of the rest of the angels in the universe did?
Watched.
If you could picture a railing around heaven, they're all on the railing looking over here to see, and they're looking down and they're watching, and they see Satan destroy his possessions, and they're just like, that's going to do it. The demons are cheering on. That'll do it. That'll do it. Hit him again. Hit him again. And the holy angels are sitting back there saying, oh, man, can he survive this? You think they're not watching this? Man, this is the biggest spectacle that they have had. God and Satan fighting over Job. Yeah.
This week when I was reading this portion along a few times, the word worship kept popping to me because we so freely throw it around. You know, I'm going to go to worship service. And when I was being taught how to study the Bible, they often told me if I would go to the first time...
First reference.
That kind of helped you get a right relationship. And so I went back to Genesis 22:5, where you first find the word worship. And what was it? Abraham going to go sacrifice his son, Isaac. It's the first time we ever see that word.
Yep.
Great sacrifice.
Yep.
And I think here Job is worshiping with a greatly broken heart. And
yep.
I so will so frequently not think of worship in that way. I'll think of it more as praising God and all this, which is part of worship. I'm not saying it's not. But part of worship is being broken. Part of worship is sacrificing.
Yep.
And it really, really struck me this week.
Yep. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. Well, let's go on here. I want you to summarize his words in chapter 1, verse 21. This is Job, who physically is on the mat. He's crushed and he's broken. But what's verse 21 say? What is Job's words?
The world with nothing, and I'm going out of the world with nothing.
Yep. He has this all in perspective. He's not looking at the things. He's saying, look, when I came into this world, I was stark naked, I had nothing. And when I leave this world, It's going to be the same way. I'm not taking anything with me. And 1 Timothy 6:7, would somebody read that for us? Paul kind of captures that whole thought and puts it into one verse there, 1 Timothy 6:7.
For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it.
Yep. Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, extremely deep. I brought nothing into this world, and it's for sure I'm not taking anything out. Somebody has said there are no U-Hauls behind the hearse. And that is exactly the case. He said, I started with nothing. The Lord gave me everything that I had, and the Lord has taken it away. So, praise Him. It's for His glory. So what is the deep analysis of Job's response? Look at verse 22. This is an astounding statement to say.
In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
Yep. In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Did he recognize that what was happening to him was through God? I mean, not that God was doing it, but that God had to be allowing this, that it had to be coming from God in that sense. Did he understand that? Oh, yeah. Did he like what happened?
No.
No. Was he crushed by it?
Yeah.
Yes. Did it hurt down to the very fiber of his soul? Yes. Did he foolishly charge God with some kind of wrongdoing because he had done this? The answer is no. What was he supposed to do? If you recall back in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11,
he was supposed to curse God.
Job was supposed to crumble like a house of cards. This was supposed to do it. What do you suppose that group of angels hanging over the fence watching this, what do you suppose they thought when they heard verse 22? Yes! And God, of course, was not surprised. God knew this all along. God knows that there is a depth about Job that is far beyond the camels and the oxen and all the things that he had, even beyond his family. So we're going to leave Job in this case. He has survived round one. And guess what happens next?
Round two.
Round two. And at round two, it is going to become extremely disgusting. This happened in a matter of a few days. We believe round two probably lasted for months, if not longer. And it is very interesting as you go through the remainder of the book of Job, particularly as we look at his friends. He basically has four friends. He has his wife and three friends. And you would expect that those friends would be supportive, right? That they would encourage Job, that they would lift him up. Not so much. And we'll see that unfold as we get to chapter 3 and 4. Well, let's close with these thoughts and meditate on them this week, and Lord willing, next week we'll be back to the scene in heaven and we'll see how that happens. Father, thank you so very much for your word. Lord, we learn things about you just by looking into your word and by considering them and talking about them and meditating on them. And Lord, we are so aware more and more every day that your thoughts are not our thoughts, that your ways are not our ways. The things that we see and the way we judge them, Lord, may you have mercy on us and help us to see them the way you see them. to judge them the way you judge them. And when we don't understand how you think and how you judge, help us to just rest in you and just pray that we would know you and the power of your resurrection and have such a loose grip on the things around us. May we be willing, Lord, to offer up everything that we have in order that we might gain Christ. Father, may the Spirit of God seal these things upon our hearts. May you help us to understand them, apply them in our lives, and may your grace be upon us. And I pray, Father, even in the spirit of the book of Job, that you would put that hedge about each one of us here and protect us from the power and the wiles of Satan. Keep us in your grace, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.